This is Part B of Day 49, 2009. Let's continue on and see the spiritual seed and how that is within each one of us individually. Now remember where James said that God, according to his own will, in calling us, in bringing us to repentance, in converting us, begat us by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all his created beings. Now let's come to the general epistle of 1 John. General epistle of 1 John, page 1138. And here we're going to see the process. And we are also going to see the contrast. The contrast is with the way it is in the world. And the process is with God's Spirit. Now let's pick it up here in verse 1. So keep your minds on this. Remember the important thing in our lives and the key of growing and overcoming is that we always keep our minds on the goal, on the purpose, on the end result. And that will see you through every trial and tribulation and difficulty that you go through. That will help you to love God even more. Draw close to Him in prayer and understanding. Understanding His Word, too. So let's pick it up here. 1 John 3 and verse 1, page 1138. Behold, what glorious love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. Now that's very interesting because there are two words for children. One is weos, which means son or child. This word here is the Greek technos, meaning his very own begotten offspring. Now think on that for a minute, that we should be called the children of God. Now we haven't attained to the resurrection, so let's see what else it tells us here. For this very reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Just like they do not know, and nor does anyone know, how a seed grows. The world doesn't know us, other than the fact they might look upon us as nice people. Beloved, now are we the children of God, though the resurrection has not yet come and we're not yet full-fledged children of the resurrection, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, and of course at this time John didn't know when he wrote this, but we know that when he is manifested, that is at the return of Jesus Christ, we shall be like him because we will see him exactly as he is. Now that's going to be a great thing, isn't it? We'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. But notice verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, that is through Christ, through repentance, through the Holy Spirit, through growing and overcoming, even as he is pure. Now here comes the contrast. Here is the contrast. Verse 4. We know the King James says, whoever sinned is transgressing the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Well, the Greek is even broader than that. And everyone who practices sin is also practicing lawlessness or against law, the laws of God. But also, lawlessness has to do with this. The seemingly good intentions of human beings to add to or take away from the Word of God. That's called the way of Cain. For sin is lawlessness, so it's very broad. Because you see, Satan loves do-gooders. Do-gooders that will couch sin in the terms of doing good. And entrap people into evil without them knowing it. Now, you can think how this works in every way in many different fields. Now, let's continue on here in verse 5. And you know that he appeared in order that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now, notice this. Here's something that is very important. Everyone who dwells in him does not practice sin, because we're talking about practicing evil versus practicing sin. So the verb carries on down. Anyone who practices sin has not seen him nor knows him. Now, sin is a transgression of the law. So if you're practicing Sunday and Easter, the Eucharist, and the holidays of this world, all seemingly good Christian things to the world, you are deceived and are practicing and living in sin under the guise of doing good. Whereas God has the Sabbath, the Passover, and the holy days, and these are the three frameworks within the Bible on which everything that God has given us hangs. So they practice sin. So they don't know God. Though they claim to know him, they don't know him, because that's not the way you know God. Now, verse 7, here's the warning. Little children, do not allow anyone to deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. The one who practices sin, living a life of sin, is of the devil. Under his influence, prince of the power of the air, following the ways of the world, that's all of the devil. Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning, and is a liar from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God appeared, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Not him, but the work, and annul it. Now here's the key. Notice the contrast all the way down as we're going. Sin, righteousness, good, evil, practicing righteousness, practicing sin. Now notice, verse 9 makes the division very clear and shows us about the seed of begettal that is within us. So the parables all come together, and then we become the first fruit of God and are harvested on Pentecost, which is pictures of resurrection. We'll see that tomorrow. And it also shows how then God is going to do this and let the tares be gathered after the resurrection occurs. Now let's see it. Verse 9. Everyone who has been begotten of God does not practice sin. Now that's straight from the Greek. The King James says, cannot sin. So therefore, they're deluded, the Protestants who believe it means it's impossible to sin. They're deluded into thinking that once they have been born again, the way they define born again, which is incorrect, that they can't sin. They can do whatever they want to, but they can't sin. Even if they're lying, cheating, stealing, and committing adultery, they claim that when the call comes for the rapture, they're going to be raptured up because they cannot sin. Now, that is speaking out of both sides of your mouth with a forked tongue at the same time. All right? Now, here is why he cannot practice sin. Because his seed, and the word for seed in Greek is sperma, his seed of begettal, is dwelling within him, and he is not able to practice sin because he has been begotten of God. Now then, does that mean he won't sin at all? No, come over here. Come over here to chapter 5 and verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin that is not unto death, that means one you can repent of, he shall ask, and he, that is God, will give life for those who do not sin unto death. That's why we confess our sins every day. There is a sin unto death. Concerning that sin, I do not say to you that you should make any supplication to God. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that anyone who is begotten by God does not practice sin, for the one who has been begotten by God keeps himself by the power of God, and the wicked one does not touch him. See, because if you have the Spirit of God, what is the Spirit of God going to do in you when you sin? It's going to convict you, prick your conscience, so you can repent. So you can't practice sin. You can't live in sin. Now you see the parallel between the planting of the seed, the harvesting of the first fruit, the church, the receiving of the Holy Spirit of God by begettal, so that we can become a kind of first fruits unto God. So you have, with God's Spirit, the seed of begettal, now that you must grow and change and overcome through your relationship with God the Father, through the Word of God, through the way that you live, through keeping His commandments, that you then can be ready, qualified by God, to be resurrected at the first resurrection. Now, that's the process. Now, come ahead here to Ephesians. Come ahead here to Ephesians, the first chapter. And let's see how Paul wrote of this, because this becomes very important for us to understand. See, it's in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. We have the type, physical type, in the Old Testament. And then we have the antitypical, or the spiritual type, in the New Testament. And they fit like a hand in glove. All right, Ephesians, the first chapter. Let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up here in verse 4, showing again that God the Father is dealing in the lives of every one of us directly and personally. Now, this puts a responsibility on all of us. And it also puts a responsibility on all those who are teachers and elders and ministers, that they teach the Word of God, and to understand that using the Word of God is a stewardship. Preaching the Word of God is preaching the truth. Feeding the flock is all part of it, and the brethren do not belong to the minister nor to a corporate organization, but they have the begettal of God the Father, the seed of eternal life within their minds, and they are His. So our job is to teach, to encourage, to train, and yes, when there's correction, to bring correction. But let's understand something else that's very important too, which is this. Anyone who is yielding to God is going to be yielding to the correction of God on a daily basis. And so therefore, if you have a relationship with God, which He wants you to have, that is close, that is personal, that is daily, through prayer and study and living God's way and keeping His commandments, God will do the correcting to you individually. And you don't need a minister to stand up in the pulpit and beat you on the head and throw fear into your hearts and minds that hellfire and brimstone is coming down upon you. And if a minister has to do that, and they are people who are in the church, and they are His flock, that says he's been delinquent in teaching the brethren. Because God is able to correct them through being led of the Holy Spirit of God. Because here's why. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. According as He has personally chosen us for Himself before the foundation of the world. Now that means before the foundation of the world, God knew He would personally choose those for eternal life. This does not mean we're predestinated by birth to do so, but predestinated by plan, provided we answer the call and repent, are baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit of God. in order that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. That's why we are called holy brethren. Having predestinated us, that's the plan, that's the result of the calling. To predestinate us unto sonship. We bear the name of God the Father. Just like children, as we read, we are the children of God. And where's his name going to be? Well, he's going to give us a new name, isn't he? And his name is going to be in our foreheads. Isn't that what we're told in Revelation? Yes, indeed. Having predestinated us for sonship to himself through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his own will. See, God has done that according to his own will and desire. That's why one day you were living your life and all of a sudden circumstances happened and you wanted to know, where is God? Who is God? Then God begins dealing with you. If you respond, his Spirit stays with you. If you don't, it departs from you. Well, let's keep that in mind. All right? Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us objects of his grace in thee, beloved Son. Now, everything we have to do with our relationship with God is through grace. Not only having our sins forgiven, being able to receive the Holy Spirit, understanding the Word of God, praying to God, changing, growing, overcoming, having access to the throne of God in heaven above, and having God's Spirit is the greatest grace that we could receive. Now, we can't receive that until we've already had the grace applied to us so we can have the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the remission of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has made abound toward us in all wisdom and intelligence. All right, let's continue on. Verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery or the secret of his own will. How many people know that? Hardly any. But all those who have the Holy Spirit of God have varying degrees of knowledge of it. So this is why we need to grow in grace and in knowledge, so we can know more of it and know more how God is working and what he is doing and how he is doing it, you see. Mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Because when we're resurrected, Psalm 16 says, and there are joys forevermore with God. And all the things we've gone through in this life, as far as the trouble and tribulation and difficulty, will be forgotten. Which he proposed in himself, his very own plan that he devised. That in the divine plan for the fulfilling of the times, he might bring all things together in Christ. Both the things in the heavens, to reconcile that, and the things upon the earth. Yes, in him, that is Christ and God the Father, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance. Now, did we not read in the beginning what the children of Israel were to do when they went into the promised land, which was their inheritance? Yes. What is our inheritance? Not the promised land, but the kingdom of God, which is coming to this earth. And it is an inheritance. An inheritance means you possess it and use it, and it is yours. Joint heirs with Christ. Now notice, having predestinated according to his purpose. Now I want you to think about this. This is why we're never to get down and discouraged and let it hang upon us like a pall, or go around like Joe Bipstick with a big cloud raining over you all the time. because he has called us according to his good pleasure, which he has proposed in himself, in his plan, having an inheritance, having predestinated us according to his purpose of love, joy, and peace, and eternal life. Now, anyone with truly the desire is going to want that. Because the longer you live, and the more you understand, the more that you realize that this life without God, as Solomon said, is vanity. And that we are one breath away from dying. Now, that's not to be morbid. That is so that we can look at things truly and be thankful for God that he has called us to eternal life. And according to the counsel of his own will. Now, verse 12. That we might be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in the Christ, in whom you also trusted after hearing the word of the truth. Now, remember what we read back there in Matthew 13. They hear the word. But the ones who hear and act upon it, that's what he's talking about here in verse 13. The word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after believing, and you continue to believe, and continue to grow in faith, and to continue to love God, and continue to serve him. Why? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So when the seed of begettal comes in our minds, it is exactly an exact parallel between the begettal of the new human life in the womb. When the seed from the father, the sperma, penetrates the egg from the mother, the egg seals so that nothing else can get in. So there's an exact parallel here. Our minds have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. So that's why in our growing and changing and overcoming in our relationship with God, we are not going to become an abortion, and we're not going to become a premature birth. But we're faithful to the end and are resurrected. Now notice, Spirit of promise, which is the earnest. That's just the start, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now then, everything from verse 2 to verse 14 in the Greek is one sentence. So, for all of you English buffs, the Greek does not follow the English rules of grammar. And so, that would be classified as a gargantuan run-on sentence that if you wrote something like that, say, in a first year journalism, you would flunk. But it's the Word of God, and it is the truth. Now let's come to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's tie this together with Christ and with us, and come up to the time of the resurrection, and then we will conclude there, because tomorrow, the day of Pentecost, pictures the first resurrection, the harvest of the first fruit. So this is talking about now how the first fruits come to maturity, and we're just like grain. When we're ripe and die, we're put into the granary to await the Holy Spirit for the resurrection so that we can enter into the kingdom of God as spirit beings. Now that's a fantastic plan that God has. And brethren, the truth is, we need to be motivated, excited, happy, joyous, glad, serious, all of the things we need to do in understanding God's calling to make all of this happen. And God has personally done it in our lives. and the lives of all the brethren wherever they are. Now that is fantastic. So let's pick it up here in 1 Corinthians 15, page 1172, and let's begin in verse 1. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, here's what Paul writes. And what is astounding about this is that even within the Church of God at that time, there were people who were saying that there's no resurrection, and the resurrection has passed, and that only applied to Christ. Sound a little bit like Protestantism today? Or Catholicism today? You read their insane, double-mouthed doctrine on the resurrection of the body, and you will know that they don't understand a thing. Let's continue on here. Verse 1. I am declaring to you, brethren, the same gospel that I proclaimed to you, which you also received, and in which you are now standing. Standing in the gospel, receiving the word of God, receiving the grace of God, receiving the Spirit of God. Now notice verse 2. The gospel by which you are also being saved. So there are three steps to salvation. One, saved from your sins and having those forgiven. Two, are being saved on a daily progressive way as long as you stand in the gospel and walk in the way of God and walk in the Spirit of God. But you are being saved if, notice the two-letter word qualifier, if you are holding fast the words that I proclaim to you, and if you are not being saved. Otherwise, you believed in vain. So those who believe in going to heaven believe in Jesus in vain. Just like Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees concerning their traditions, that in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And that's what Sunday keeping is, Easter is, the occult holidays are, and the doctrine of going to heaven are all the traditions and doctrines of men, which Jesus said, and you full well reject the commandments of God. Now, I can't make it any plainer than that. All right, you believed in vain. For in the first place, I delivered to you, which I also had received, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, Old and New Testament, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried at the set time, that he was raised the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So there were all of these witnesses, as we are going to see, of his resurrection. And the first chapter of the book of Acts said that he was with them for 40 days and 40 nights, teaching them things concerning the kingdom of God, and was showing himself alive. That's why we have the written word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, God breathed, and it is the truth of God, so we can know that what we're reading is true and that it did take place. Then he appeared to over 500 brethren at once, and that was out at the mountain in Galilee where he set to meet them. Of whom the greater part are alive now, but some have fallen asleep. Little harvested grain in the granary. Next he appeared to James, who was his half-brother, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me as one who was born of a miscarriage. So he was called later. You know all about that, how Paul wrote of it, you see. Now notice how Paul looked upon himself. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And you will find this This is absolutely a truism which never fails. The more you understand about God, the more you understand about His calling, the more you understand the preciousness of receiving the Holy Spirit and the purpose of why we are here, the more humble you become, because God is developing in you the character of God. And that's exactly what happened with Paul. See? And we find in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, that he said that I am less than the least of all the saints. So Paul was no great exalted mucky-muck apostle leading the way with authority and hammers and sticks to beat people into the church and kingdom of God and make them do what they're supposed to be doing. No, he taught them, and he knew that unless they yielded to God, it's up to God. Well, let's continue on. But by the grace of God, Paul wrote, I am what I am, and his grace toward me has not been in vain. Neither have I, and rather, I have labored more abundantly than all of them. Because he worked harder, knowing what he had done to persecute the church, he worked harder. And God blessed him in that, and Paul is responsible for 14 epistles, plus the book of Acts, which Luke wrote, who was his right-hand man or secretary, plus the Gospel of Luke. When you consider that, that's almost 60% of the New Testament under the aegis and the writing and the approval of the Apostle Paul. Now, do you think he's going to make a mistake? Do you think that this was written centuries later? Nonsense. Never happened. I have labored more abundantly than all of them. However, it was not I. He didn't do it because of any great ability he had. No, because he was beaten, he was scourged, he was stoned, so that he would know. No goodness came to him except from God. And the ministry that he was given was because Christ had counted him worthy to put into the ministry, you see. It was not I, but the grace of God with me. Now then, Paul says, let's get it all right. Whether I or they, so we preach, so you have believed. But if Christ is being preached that he rose from the dead, how is it that some among you are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead? An incredible thing, isn't it? Because what is our hope? The hope of the resurrection. So he's making it clear. For all of those of you who believe or have believed in the past, or if you know nothing of the Bible, and you think that everyone has souls and they're going to heaven or to hell or purgatory, listen up. For if there is no resurrection from the dead, neither has Christ been raised. Didn't happen then. Now, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. And, of course, this is not in vain. But he continues to make the point. How foolish and silly it is for people to believe that souls go to heaven when Ezekiel says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Now, what are you going to do with that? Verse 15, and we are also found to be false witnesses of God. God is a God of truth. His word is true. And if there's no resurrection, you're a false witness for God, and if you believe and if you preach that souls are going to heaven, you're a false witness for God, you are not from God and have nothing to do with God, and why don't you quit using the name of Jesus Christ until you repent? We be found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if indeed the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, neither has Christ been raised. But if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain, and you're still in your sins. So you think about what you're preaching. Now, if you're a Sunday-keeping minister, and you preach about going to heaven when you die, and you give a sermon about how Aunt Lucy is up in heaven looking down here on us now, you better think again, because you are in your sins. And you better come to God, study the Bible, and repent. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have then perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all people most miserable. Now he concludes that. That is his argument against what people claim there is no resurrection. So now then, he begins showing that there is a resurrection and the purpose of the resurrection. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul said, I saw him. The apostles saw him. 500 other brethren saw him. Paul said he was taught separately in the wastelands of Arabia to understand the word of God, and he was taught for 3 years by Christ personally and through visions. Now, if you think he's lying, think on this. Who was Balaam? Balaam was a false prophet, and he wanted to come and curse Israel, remember? So God allowed him to go. Now, is a false prophet dedicated to his own purpose and wanting his money and everything? Was he not hired to curse? And remember, Balak said to him 7 times, I hired you to curse, and you're a blessing. Now, think on this. If Balaam, who was unwilling to preach the truth, was willing to sin and be paid to curse, God instead made him preach the truth. Don't you think that God was able to inspire the apostles and the apostle Paul to preach the truth? Were they not converted and yielded to him? Yes, indeed. Okay? But now Christ has been raised from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. He is the firstborn from the dead. And that's what the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures. And that's why the wave sheaf offering day falls on the day after the Sabbath. For since by man came death, that is through Adam, by man, the second Adam Christ, also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now then it's getting into what's going to happen to us. But each one, or each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, then those who are Christ's at his coming. And that's why Pentecost, as we will see tomorrow, pictures the first resurrection. And we will see about the coming of Christ and how powerful and how moving and what an absolutely fantastic event that is going to be. And brethren, we have been called to be part of that. So see you tomorrow. For our overseas offices, please check our website, www.cbcg.org.